Before I get in, though, to the sermon, I just want to say a logistical thing. Not a logistical thing. In order to pursue holiness, one of the things that we need to grow in, or what God calls us to, invites us to grow in, is to grow in intimacy with Him, or community with Him. And it's something that I wanted to talk about, but didn't have time to. So if you want, I know that the schedule is already crazily packed. But if you want to maybe learn a little bit more about growing in intimacy, 30 minutes into free time, right, so on your schedule, I think free time starts at 4. So maybe at 4:30 to 5, so the beginning of Q&A. If you guys want to come here, it's going to be very informal. You guys can ask questions. I just wanted to share a little bit about what I think are the ways that God has kind of set out for us to grow in intimacy. So, I just wanted to get that out there. But moving on, well, this morning, we're going to be, like I said last night, thinking about other reasons why the pursuit of holiness is so important. And it really does stem from this foundational and kind of the central reason that God Himself is holy. But the Bible also talks about the pursuit of holiness in different ways, so we're just going to be looking at some of those things. And what we're going to be doing is spending some time in the Old Testament learning about the Israelite people. And the Old Testament gets a bad rep, unfortunately, in the church, but there's so much goodness and richness and joy and satisfaction to be had in the Old Testament, be it Leviticus or the book of Esther or the Proverbs or the Prophets. There really is just so much good. And so part of the reason why I wanted to go to the Old Testament to meditate on it is to show us that. But more importantly, as we track with the journey of the Israelites and the history of the Israelites, the importance of holiness kind of comes forth. Because what the New Testament writers do is that they often relate the Christian life under the new covenant, they make parallels to the Christian life now and the life of the Israelites back in the Old Testament. So that's what we're going to be doing today. So let's just pray one more time before we look to His Word and pray and ask for God's help. Father in heaven, there is no spiritual benefit that we can gain without and apart from your help, God. And we do pray desperately and urgently and with humility, Father, that you would come and that you are here, but that you would not only be here, but that you would work in us by the power of your Spirit and through listening and hearing your words, that you would do the work in us, in our hearts, specifically, Lord, that you would show us the importance of pursuing holiness, God. And I pray that you would awaken us to this importance and deepen it, Lord God. In Jesus' name, I pray. We're going to start and end it. Well, no. Start in the book of Exodus as we think about the history of the Israelites. And like I said, we're going to be making some parallels. I'm going to be making some parallels to the Christian life of ours. So let's look at Exodus 1, 8 to 13. It reads like this. It's up on the slides. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them, the Israelites, to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as as slaves. I really want us to feel the weight, the burden, and the suffering of the Israelites. This is the reason for which will be made clear soon enough, but we want to feel this, that the people of God in the Old Testament, under the masters of Egypt, after Joseph died, they really suffered miserably. So you think of modern day slavery, and you know that resonates with us, or with a lot of us as we think about, you know, human trafficking, and we think that's, you know, miserable. There's so much pain in this world. And we want to take that feeling and those emotions that we feel and acknowledge that the Israelite people under the masters of Egypt felt the same thing. Right? The Egyptian masters were oppressive, abusive, destroying them physically, mentally, and emotionally with hard service. And the reason why we want to grasp this is that I think it's helpful because the Bible makes this comparison between the Christian life, the ex-Christian life, if you will, and the Israelite life in slavery. It makes the parallel that we too, like the Israelite people under the Egyptian slavery, in slavery in Egypt, we too were once slaves, experiencing great suffering. Christians are those who have been rescued out of slavery, a slavery that was not good, but like the Israelite slavery experience, Christians are those who were delivered from a slavery that was oppressive, abusive, destructive, and just filled with crazy suffering, you know, and turmoil and despair. You know, obviously the Israelite the slavery that they experienced was a physical one. They had actual human masters over them, and they were being abused by them. But the Christian, the life of the Christian, the life that we have been delivered out of, is one in which we were slaves to the master of sin, as Ed was been hitting at when he was praying. We were slaves to the master of sin. We're going to explore what that means. Let me first show us this in Romans 6, 17 to 18. Paul picks up on the language of slavery. He who was steeped in the Old Testament and reflecting on the work of Jesus Christ, he sees the parallels. He says this about the Romans. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Just focusing on this, again, Paul, writing to the Roman Christians, called them, he identifies them as people who were once slaves to sin. And if we looked at the letter of Romans as a whole, Paul would say that, and we would learn that, not only the Roman Christians, but all Christians were once slaves to sin. And beyond that, everyone who is born into this world is born as a slave to sin. A slave to sin, meaning that we're chained to sin, we're enslaved to sin. We can do nothing but sin. Because we're under the master of sin, we have no choice. All that we do is sin and evil. We can do no good because we are born as slaves to sin before we become Christian. We'll get to that later and how that works. But we have to understand this. That our former lives before Christ, we, all Christians, were slaves to sin. And so, well, I'm jumping ahead here. Let me deal with this. Right? But someone might say that, really? Is that really true? Is apart from Christ, is the only option in life sin? So, you know, if we look out into the world, there are many people who are not Christian. Is everything that they do evil and sin? And, you know, someone might say, maybe some of you might be thinking, like, really? Yeah, maybe they sin here and there, but everything that they do, every hour, every are these slaves to sin? Or are they, I mean, isn't there some good that they do? Don't non-Christians do good? And on one level, yes. But on a more fundamental level, no. Apart from Christ, every person is a slave to sin and can do nothing but sin unless or until they come to know God. Because what is sin? What is sin? We talked about this yesterday, but just let me remind you guys. Sin is not things that look good on the outside, right? Doing good is not just doing things that look good on the outside, giving to charity, being nice to people, right? Not being rude. Or at the core of what sin is, the essence of sin is the failure to glorify God and treasure God as your highest and supreme treasure, right? Or meaning, we are sinning if we are holding something other than God at the center of our heart. If there is something that we treasure more and want more than God, then we are sinning. So that anything we do stemming from that desire is sin. So people can be kind. I'm not saying that people are not kind. Right? If you're not a Christian, you're automatically not kind. That's not what I'm saying. There are a lot of good things in a real sense that many non-Christians do. Giving to charity, taking care of the poor. But if these actions are stemming out of idolatry, stemming out of a worship of self or a different idol, right, then though it may look good on the outside, it's stemming from sin, and it is sin. So that people can be nice because they're worshiping themselves. They want to be uplifted and known and respected as someone who is nice. Not out of a love for God. People can do things not out of a desire to make much of God and because they treasure God and want to worship Him. Right? But people can do things that look good on the outside but that stem out of this inward treasuring of something other than God. Does that make sense? We could talk about that more. But right, the first commandment of the Ten Commandments is that you shall have no other gods before me. The Pharisees are a good example. They did a lot of, on one level, good things on the outside. Right? But in their hearts, they sought to glorify themselves above God. They treasured their own image. Right? They treasured themselves more than God. That's what sin is. Right? The sin, at the heart of it, you know, one way to think about it is that sin is when we cannot do without this thing, and this thing is not God. So that can be money, that can be health, that can be friends, that can be family, that can be entertainment, that can be comfort, that can be sleep, that can be food. And we want to start thinking of sin in these ways. Sin is when we elevate something above God so that if we had to choose between God and something else, we would push aside God and we want this. That's idolatry, not sin. And this is what the Bible talks about when it talks about slavery to sin. Everyone is born a slave to sin, meaning everyone cannot but treasure and glorify something else other than God. That's the default, natural, even thing that we want to do when we're born into this life. And again, the reason why I want us to grasp this, that we were once slaves to sin, right? If we're a Christian, we were once slaves to sin. The reason why we want to think about sin in this way is because we often don't think of sin as something that is an oppressive master, a destructive thing, an abusive thing, a life-sucking out, sapping out thing. Often when we think about sin, we think of it as wrong, but we don't usually think of sin in the category and language of not good for me. So yesterday we talked about how sin is a terrible offense against God, and it is. it's wicked, it's evil, it's not giving honor to whom honor is due. But on the other hand, sin is also something that is not good for us. It brings about suffering. So that when God calls his people to turn away from sin, he's not saying, you know, turn away from these things that are good and then come to me, right? You know, who's boring. That's totally not it. When he calls us to repentance, he's calling us to turn away from that thing that he has freed us from. Something that was oppressive, abusive, destructive, life-killing. And we want to think of sin this way. Because again, oftentimes sin feels good, be it sexual sin or gossiping or putting others down, getting drunk, gluttonizing, and sin often feels good, so that because it feels good, we often think that, well, if it feels good, then it must be good for me. But the Bible does not talk about sin or explain sin or describe sin in that way. Right? When we're choosing between sinning and pursuing obedience and pursuing God, we're not choosing between two equally pleasurable things. We're not choosing between, you know, one apple and another apple, and that, but this apple, if we eat it, it's sin, but this one's good, but they still taste the same. That's not what's going on. When God calls us to repentance, he's calling us to turn away from something that is poisonous, disgusting, something that will destroy us in the end. This is the way we want to think about sin. Let me help us to lead us in hearing from some of God's words. Let's look at, you know, Jeremiah 2:13, which kind of gets at this. And I lead us to this verse a lot because it's really helpful. Jeremiah 2:13 says this, God talking. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. But this verse is just so helpful in thinking about what we are doing when we sin. It's not just that we're breaking a commandment of God. When we commit idolatry and when we don't want to listen to God, but when we worship something else other than God, God says that what we are doing is that we're turning away from the fountain of living water, right, symbolic of in the life, the joy, all that is good that is of God and comes from God. We're turning away from that thing when we sin, and we're going to these cisterns, which is a word for like a reservoir, like a pit dug in the ground. But when we sin, we're going to these cisterns that are broken. They either have cracks in them, or they're just not able to hold water. God's saying that doesn't make sense. Is it an offense against me? But it's implied that we're missing out. What we're doing when we're sinning is we're going to these things that we think will find water, or symbolic again of pleasure and life and joy. We think that that's what we're going to get if we go to them, but what is actually happening is that we're not drinking at all. We're not getting any joy in the ultimate sense, any life, anything that is good. Jesus uses similar language in John 4:13-14 when he refers to what he can give. Jesus said to her, the Samaritan woman, if you know this story, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. This water that is just water in a well. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Again, he says in John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus, in calling us to turn away from idols and sin, and to come to him, to submit to him, to trust him, to obey him, to worship him, he's calling us to come to that which satisfies. That's the way we want to think about sin. That's the way we want to fight against sin. Or at least one of the swords that we take up to fight the temptation against sin. When we're tempted to sin or we want to disobey God, one of the things that we want to tell ourselves and preach to ourselves is, this will not ultimately satisfy me. Only God can. And so we hold on to that truth. We pray that truth. God, help this to be true in my life. Help me to believe it and help me to turn to you. And we run away from sin, knowing that we are going to something that's better. This is not the way we have to fight sin. We can't just leave it at the level of, oh, this is wrong. And obeying God is right. But we want to fight with the language and the attitude of, this is wrong and it's also not good for me. Need to turn for my own well-being. So God is not only deserving of obedience and worship and our trust and our pursuit of Him, when He calls us to repentance, He's calling us out of something that cannot deliver. It cannot. So I don't know what that is that you're, you know, what idol or what sin you're really wrestling with, but God says to you and speaks into that, your situation, and says that that thing that you're struggling to let go of, it cannot deliver. It cannot. You're going to an empty well. You're going to things that cannot ultimately satisfy you. So I don't know what that is for you. And you know, I encourage you during your reflection time to, you know, what often is tugging us away from God, and we have to preach to that and to ourselves. And that's not gonna deliver us and meet the deepest desires of our hearts. That's one thing about sin. But God says more. Because ultimately, if it was just a pleasure thing, like God is ultimately and fully and most fully satisfying, and then on the other hand, sin is, it feels satisfying, but it's not. You know, someone might say that, well, if I'll get some pleasure out of sin, then, you know, what's, you know, I'm still gaining a little bit, aren't I? Hopefully, you know, yesterday night's sermon can speak into that, but another way the Bible speaks into that is, not only is sinning and idolatry something that will never fully and eternally and wholeheartedly satisfy us, sin is something that deadens us, destroys us, and makes us less human. I think the Bible uses that language. Let me show you. Let's look at Psalm 115, verses 48. The psalmist is speaking, and he's talking about idols here. He's describing idols. Literal idols back then. Their idols are silver and gold. They work the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes, but do not hear. They have ears, but do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Right, so let's pause there for a bit before going to verse 8. The psalmist is describing what a typical idol looked like in that day. So when you think of idol, think of a figurine or statue or basically a figurine that resembles more or less life, well, a human, sometimes not a human, but you know, typically made out of silver or gold or wood. Right? And he's describing this idol, and then look what he says in verse 8. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Those who make idols become like idols. So do all who trust in idols. And what he's getting at is, I think, he's saying that just as these figurines made out of silver and gold or wood, like, just as they are, they look like they're living things, though they resemble life, they're not really living, right? They can't hear. They have wooden ears, but they can't hear. But they're not living. And he says that worshipers of idols, those who trust them, those who make idols, those who love idols will become like them. They will not be able to hear. They will not be able to smell. They will not be able to speak and speak and walk. He's not saying that literally, right? But he's using poetical language and metaphorical language. But I think what he's saying is that you lose your humanity. You become lifeless even though you continue to live. That's what the psalmist, I think, is trying to get at. Or one guy puts it like this. The Bible teaches that we do not only dishonor God with our idols, but we also lose our true humanity. When we pursue worshiping other idols instead of God, and when we sin, if we continue on such a track, we deteriorate into something subhuman, something that God did not design us to be. In other words, we die even though we continue to live and breathe. That's the way we have to think about sin. I wish more people had written about this. I tried to, you know, research more into it, so I'm really just, it's hard to articulate, you know, what this actually looks like in our lives. So I'm trying my best here. When we sin, it's not like, okay, you have like McDonald's cheeseburger here, and you have Ithaca Alehouse burger here, right? They're both kind of good, but this one's less good. And if I choose that, I'll still be okay after I eat McDonald's, right? No, what's going on is that what would be more accurate is that this is Ithaca Alehouse burger here, and this is McDonald's, but this actually is poisonous. And maybe it is. You're not choosing between two, you're not just choosing between two different levels of satisfaction, which is true, like infinitely different satisfaction levels. But you're also, when we choose to sin, we're choosing to partake in something that will destroy us. So that the image that comes to mind is something like alcohol and drug addiction. Yes, do users and people who are addicted, do they feel pleasure to a certain extent when they, you know, give themselves to drinking and use drugs? At one level, they do experience pleasure, but slowly they deteriorate and break down, and it's really sad. But they lose, we could say, in some sense, their humanness. They become empty and deprived of all that is truly good and joyful in life and peace-giving. This is the kind of image that we want to think and associate with sinning and idolatry. It's not just, you know, on top of everything else we've said about sin yesterday night and today, this is also what we want to think about when we think about sin. You know, some examples, what does it mean to lose our humanness? I mean, it means losing our capacity and hardening ourselves from the presence of God, not being able to enjoy who He is. Right, it distances us from that which is truly joyful. Right, but even other things, you know, people who end up worshiping sexual pleasure, right, so that they get addicted to pornography, and it doesn't end there, but marriages get destroyed, families get torn apart, right, and hours are given over to watching and enjoying pornography, so that they're experiencing pleasure, quote unquote, but they're dying, and you sense that, and you know that when you know think about their struggle and their addiction, and you know this is what happens. So I was thinking about, you know, in Cambodia there's so much sex trafficking, and there's disgusting people who go and, you know, pay very little to sleep with these young girls who are enslaved by their masters, and we think of that person and we sense that person is not human. But that person, how does he get there? He doesn't get there one day. He doesn't decide, you know, as soon as he's born or in first or second grade, like, I'm gonna do that later on. Like, it doesn't happen like that. As he gives himself to idolizing and making sexual pleasure his God, he deteriorates into that. That's not beyond any of you and me if we continue on worshiping sexual pleasure. You know, okay, so sexual pleasure is one thing, but we think about those who idolize entertainment, and that's maybe more, you know, at our level. Right? I admit that, you know, this has been a huge struggle for me. You know, we idolize entertainment and so that we binge watch shows, and for hours and hours we watch total seasons of 24 in 24 hours, and at some level it feels pleasurable, but at the end if you're honest, you feel deadened. I hope you do. People who worship human approval or human connectivity or entertainment, we get so attached to our phones. We want to check it. There's this impulse to continue to take it out to check. You know, how many likes have I gotten, or how many people have commented on this, or you know, what's going on? I'm not saying phones in and of itself is a bad thing and social media is a bad thing, but we sense that. Even non-Christians sense that that our culture worships this kind of superficial human connectivity and idolizes the self, so that we're so attached to our phones, we're becoming less than human. So I'm not saying that the Psalm 115 is literally talking about these things, but as I think about life and as I take a step back and try to look at my own life and see and sense what happens to us when we idolize things, it's not, again, just that we are choosing a thing that does not satisfy us as much as God, but we die in the process. We lose what it means to be human. So God warns us in love, as a loving father and as a good king, don't pursue sin. Turn away from that which not only doesn't satisfy, but turn away from that which will kill you in the end. I think of Hugh Hefner, who passed away recently. You know, to all other people, it seemed like he was a happy guy, but he didn't have life. He wasn't living out what it means to be a human. He was sucked up and so wrapped up in this idol of sexual pleasure and pride, and he resulted in living decades of life just deteriorating and deteriorating, and becoming almost subhuman. And that's not beyond any of us, brothers and sisters. It's what God wants us to embrace. So let me back up again. Let me get the big picture. You and I were born as slaves of sin. We could not do anything but sin. Therefore, we were continually only able to go to the thing that wouldn't satisfy us. And we could only go to that thing that was destroying us slowly. That was our terrible, terrible state. So the free will in this absolute sense, right, this ability to choose God and run after God, that was impossible. And then the question might be then, well, this whole retreat, I've been telling you to pursue holiness. I've been encouraging us, and God commands us all over the Bible to pursue holiness, to turn away from sin. But if we're born as slaves of sin, how can that happen? How can we turn away from sin if we're born as slaves to sin? And, you know, the Sunday school answer in youth group is right on, right here. Because of what God has done in Jesus. For Christians, God has worked in us the miracle of freeing us from absolute slavery and absolute complete bondage to sin. He has given us the capacity, an increasing, ever-increasing capacity as we continue to live, to pursue God and to turn away from sin. We now have the ability and capacity to turn away as the people of God who has been freed from sin. This is what God has done for us in Christ. Well, I'm going a little longer, just the first thing, but worth continuing to stay on. For the Israelites, how did God free them from slavery? We talked about this in Bible study, but God freed the Israelites by sending an angel of death, right? Destroying every firstborn of the Egyptian households and passing over the Israelites, so that the Egyptians were totally destroyed, totally in despair, and said, go out from us, lest we completely get destroyed. In Exodus 12, 29 to 31, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said." Right? God sweeps through the land of Egypt and he kills in punishment and judgment the firstborn of every Egyptian household. But not the Israelites. And again, this is just a review, right? But they took the blood of the Passover lamb and they spread it over the doorposts. And so that the angel of death passes over them. So that the blood of the Passover lamb was instrumental in saving them from the judgment of God and delivering them out of slavery to sin. In a parallel way, we too, by the blood of the Passover lamb, have been set free from sin. I'm going to read a long passage, just try to track along. I know, because I'm tired. Try to track with this as much as you can. Try to just get the gist of the whole passage. Romans 6, 3-14. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Let's get this, verse 6. "We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." In short, if we have come to trust in Christ, if we believe in him, what has happened in us that because we are united to him, our old self of sin has died so that we have become new creation, or the language of slavery is that we are no longer enslaved to sin in an ultimate, absolute sense, so that we can do nothing but sin. So that a part of the gospel of Jesus, a part of the good news of Jesus Christ, beyond the forgiveness of sin secured for us and extended to us in Christ, in Jesus is promised and given the power to be freed from sin more and more. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Rightly understood, in the Old Testament, the Israelites were given ways in which they could be forgiven, right, through the animal sacrificial system, but they were still in bondage to sin. But in Christ, who ushers in a better covenant, better promises, God promises us freedom and power to be freed from sin, so that we have an ever-growing capacity to fight sin and turn away from sin. More on this tomorrow. But this is crazy good news. So again, the big picture is that we were born as slaves of sin, utterly in a desperate and terrible situation, only able to go to something that is poisonous, death-giving, and dissatisfactory. That was our state. God in Christ frees us from total bondage to that thing. That is very good news. It's very good news, and we ought to rejoice and sing and be filled with gratitude as we think about the great work that Christ has secured for us in the cross of Christ. Not only forgiven, but extended us to us the power to turn away from that which destroys us. That is amazing. And if this is true, then we ought not to hold on to a life of sin, but as God is freeing us and has freed us and will continue to free us, we ought to fight to turn away from that thing that cannot satisfy us. If we have been freed from sin and we go back to it, look at what Peter says and describes that as. If we go back to sin after having been freed from sin, this is what he says in 2 Peter 2:20-22. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if they are again entangled in those things and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. And what I want to focus on, maybe emphasize for the time being, is verse 22. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. I just want to focus on that last verse. Peter is saying that people who become Christian, turn to Christ and are in Christ, when we go back to sin, what we're doing is, the visual image he gives to us is that we are like dogs who, after vomiting, goes back to eat that own vomit. When we go back to the sin that God has freed us from, what we are doing is like pigs who, after washing themselves, or so washing themselves, goes back into the mud to get dirty again. That's the image we want in our minds and in our hearts. That's the way we want to think about what we are doing when we go back to sin. Like, we don't understand. That's who John Chin was saying, that they're dogs, right? Like, after pooing, like, they go back to, like, sniff it and, like, look it. Like, that, we look at that and we're just like, what? What is going on there? That's ridiculous. Why would anyone ever do that? Thank God Nora doesn't do that, right? But Peter is saying, God is saying that that's what we do when we go back to sin. That's what we're doing. And so I know that for many of us, pursuing God can seem joyless and dissatisfactory. But this is where you want to start fighting or begin to fight. Or another way to fight is that you want to hold on to this truth that I cannot go back. I cannot hold on to sin. I cannot turn back to that thing that I've turned away from, because that thing will not give me what I want. It's like turning back to dung, to vomit. It's dirtying myself of that which I have been already freed and cleansed from. So what is that idol for you? Think of it in those ways. And wow, we have gone so long already. Well, I don't have another sermon to preach later, so let me just wrap up with this as fast as I can. So the pursuit of holiness is important so that we don't die. So that we don't feed on something that cannot satisfy. But there's another parallel that the New Testament writers make between the history of the Israelites and our own Christian living. Right? So I had a lot of passages here, but we don't have time to go through them. Basically, this is what happens. I'm going to just summarize it. After they have been freed from slavery to sin, right? God says that I'm going to bring you to a better land. I'm bringing you to the promised land. I'm bringing you to a land that is really good, flowing with milk and honey, abundance of trees that produce crazy amount of fruit. I'm bringing you there. And all you got to do is just follow me and trust me. So after being freed, they still are journeying. They're on a journey through the wilderness to get into the promised land that God has promised to them. Right, but what happens is that on the way, they continue to complain. After having witnessed and experienced the great love and power of God in delivering them from slavery, they keep saying, Moses, why did God take us out of Egypt? It was better there than here. After seeing and witnessing the great power of God to provide for them, they're like, they keep complaining, God, we're going to starve to death. What are you doing? And we need water. What are you doing? And they keep wanting to go back to Egypt, the thing that God freed them from. Fast forward, they get to the edge of the promised land, and They're right there. All they have to do is charge in and trust God's power. God destroyed the Egyptians, and God says that he will destroy the Canaanites and the people living in the land. All they had to do was trust him and go forth. And what happens? He sends spies out into the land, right? And the spies come back and they say, there's no way. There's no way we're going to take them. Right? They're too big for us. We're too weak. And they forget how amazingly powerful God is. They forget how God utterly destroyed the Egyptians. And so they're like, we can't go forward. God's not going to deliver us. So they totally dishonor God. And beyond that, they're like, we want to go back to Egypt. And what does God do? He punishes them. He judges them. And it's a really sad story. He says that, you know, everyone who is 20 years and older, you're not going to go into the promised land that I was so ready and willing to give you. Because you tested me 10 times. 10 times you dishonored me, you disobeyed me, you did not trust me. Even though I have been so good to you, I delivered you out of slavery and you have done nothing but disobey me and not appreciate me. And so God judges them. And tragically, everyone but the younger generation and Joshua and Caleb, they die in the wilderness. They don't make it into the promised land. And the New Testament writers pick up on this story. And they make a comparison between the Christian life and what happened to the Israelites. So that in Hebrews 3, it says this, it's a couple slides after. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Let me read that again. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses, and with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they, the Israelites, were unable to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Get the parallel here, right? I know there's a lot of verses, a lot going on. The writer of Hebrews is speaking to us, and God's speaking to us through this right now. He's saying that the pursuit of holiness, this is another reason, the pursuit of holiness is so important because you have not yet entered the promised land. The promise of rest, the promise of heaven is still beyond you. It's still out there. The Bible consistently presents the reality of Christian life as an already, not yet. Yes, we are in the kingdom now, but the kingdom of God is still coming. And the writer of Hebrews and all over the New Testament, we have language of pursue holiness, continue to live in repentance, continue to obey and follow and trust Christ, because the promise of rest is not yet fully given to you. And if you turn away from Christ, if you turn away from obeying him, then it won't be given to you. In Hebrews 12:14, it's an earlier slide. Strive for peace with everyone, and strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And I got at this yesterday, but I say it again in this language. That in order to enter into the kingdom of God, we must pursue holiness to the day we die. A spurt of holiness, a spurt of godliness. Pursuing holiness just at Cornell, it doesn't guarantee you anything. I've been walking with Christ, you know, I don't want to put a strict number on it, but, you know, having lived by the grace of God that in the ways that God has helped me to now, if I now, after this day, after I leave Cornell, God willing, right, if I turn away from Christ for the next decades of my life, that means that you, looking at my life, biblically, I'm probably not a Christian. If I abandon holiness later in my life after having lived a season of pursuing holiness, then I'm probably, that biblically I have no assurance that I will be in the kingdom when the kingdom comes. Oh, and I want you to hear this and really hold on to this, brothers and sisters. For those of you who have started to pursue holiness, do it for the rest of your life. Do everything that you must. Continue to give yourself to meditating on the Word of God. The prospect of being in His presence for eternity and therefore pursue it with lifelong by pursuing holiness. Don't turn away at the very end. Pursue it so that you can enter in. May the hope of being with Christ in the end, if you continue to the end, help you to pursue holiness now. It's so important. Right? For others of us, maybe the hope of eternal life doesn't really seem that strong. Then I want to lovingly encourage you to think about the consequences of not pursuing holiness, the negative consequences. Just as the Israelites didn't make it into the promised land, if we do not pursue holiness until the end of our lives, well, worse than perishing in the wilderness is perishing in hell. The way I think about fearing hell is like this, right? It should not be the primary motivator in the Christian life, I think. But the way I think about this, if holiness is the narrow path on which we have to be on to get to holy, to get into the kingdom, right? If holiness is the narrow path that we have to be on in order to get into the kingdom, the fear of hell is like the most outer fence. It's the most outer rail for me. Right? So that if nothing else is working, then I cling to the fear of I don't shy away from thinking about hell, but I think about it. If I abandon holiness, I will be eternally punished. It's the outermost railing, but there are closer and things that are I don't know how to describe that. There's no like path that exists, but there are railings that are closer and much more effective and much more powerful, and those are the railings of pursuit of joy, eternal satisfaction. But if that's not there for you yet, then consider seriously the outer railings of the fear of eternal condemnation. And may that drive you to asking God, show me the greater motivation of pursuing holiness because out of a desire to be eternally in your presence, which is so great. Does that make sense? So, a closing summary. We, as the people of God, if you are in Christ, we have been delivered from slavery to sin. And it doesn't make any sense for us to go back there. We were under the oppressive and destructive master of sin. And He has freed us from it, not perfectly. This doesn't mean that tomorrow we have the ability to be perfect. Right? There's still raging desires of sin in our hearts, but in an absolute sense, we are no longer slaves to sin. We have the capacity, the growing capacity, as we depend on God, to turn away from this thing that was so bad and destructive for us. So may you pursue holiness. That's why it's important, for your own well-being, but also so that we may enter into the promised land. The promised land, the eternal satisfaction, the eternal joy. And so that we do not perish in the wilderness. The wilderness of eternal perish. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and respond to our to our God in these ways. I saw a lot of things that, you know, past, you know, this morning and last night, we looked at it and we meditating on hearing from God a lot of different truths about why holiness is important. Continue to ask God that He would make these truths sink in. Amen. Continue to ask for help, that He would help us to see with sober and open eyes. Let's pray.